Now we are here this morning for the purpose of worshiping the Lord, and we worship in spirit and in truth. So in order to accomplish this, let's take a few moments for silent prayer. I believe you all understand the responsibilities that we have as believer priests to acknowledge before the Lord any sins that we may have committed. If we have sin in our life, those sins will quench and grieve the Holy Spirit and will not allow us to worship effectively. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer. Reflect back through the day. Hopefully not, you won't have to reflect back to yesterday or the day before, but look back in your soul to the last time that you've confessed your sins to the Lord. Ask the Lord to bring any unconfessed sins to the forefront of your memory. Acknowledge those as sins, and then together we will pray for our time of worship and our Bible class this morning. So let's pray together. Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning as your sons and daughters. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study your word. We ask that your Spirit will lead us into this study, that through the study of your word you will be honored and glorified, that you will receive this as acceptable worship. Help us to concentrate, Father. Teach us. Use these words to transform us to the character and to the image of Jesus Christ. In these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews. What I decided to do, John had mentioned when I was here before that he would like for me to come out perhaps several times during the course of the next year, and fill in for him when he's out of town. I told him I'd be glad to do this. But it's so difficult sometimes to figure out what to teach. I mean, when you fill in for somebody, you know, you try to come up with a doctrine or a specific class, and it's kind of difficult. So I decided that I would start a study on the book of Hebrews. And we would just start it this morning and do it tomorrow, tonight, and probably, and then on Tuesday night and Wednesday night we would do this. Tomorrow night we'll probably do something different. And then if and when I come back, we'll just continue the study. So you're going to study the book of Hebrews, providing John doesn't fire me. You'll have the study going on for perhaps years. I don't know, but I don't plan in going into a lot of depth. What I really would like to do is to introduce you to this book and to give you a basic understanding of what the book is all about. This has probably become one of my most favorite books in the entire Bible. And it's interesting, living in Russia at our Bible Institute, we decided we would teach something, oh, perhaps a little more advanced, one night a week. And so I decided that I would teach the book of Hebrews. And I realized that this is a difficult book, and a lot of men have trouble with it, but once I got involved in studying it, I really fell in love with the book. The book is loaded with theology. It's loaded with good, applicable information for us as Christians. I think it's something that every Christian should have at least a good working understanding of. So, with that in mind, I'm going to share this with you. And as we go through it, I ask that you just take notes if you want to do this. And perhaps write these notes right in your Bibles. Now, the reason I ask you to consider doing that is so that when you sit down and have personal Bible study, whether you have morning devotions or evening devotions or whatever you might do, as you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll have some notes written in the margins which will help you to maintain or help you to have an understanding of the flow of the book. Because the book begins, as every book does, but the writer builds throughout the book. And so anyway, this is what I plan on doing. The book of Hebrews is a book of comparison. It's a book that compares things of old with things present. And the theme of the book, I suppose, would be that Jesus is better. Now, one thing, I'd like to read something for you to kind of bring our focus onto Jesus Christ, because the book itself does this. But Jesus of Nazareth, without money and without arms, conquered more armies than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of the school, he spoke words of life such as were never spoken before, nor since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator and poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, works of art, learned volumes, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Born in a manger and crucified as a criminal, he now controls the destinies of the civilized world, and he rules a spiritual empire which embraces one-third of the inhabitants of the globe. The book of Hebrews should focus our thoughts and our attention on Jesus Christ. And as I'm sure you're aware, every time we study the Word of God, every time we read the Bible, it should be for the purpose of learning more about Christ so that we might become more like Him. For it's the words of Christ, it's the words of God that will revolutionize our thinking. It will change our thoughts and change our actions and improve the quality of the lives that we have. It's God's desire for each one of us to experience heaven on earth. We understand that as Christians, we have been guaranteed heaven in heaven. We know that the day that we physically leave this world, we will go to be with Him, and we will spend eternity in heaven. But what about our lives here on this earth? Our lives should be a quality of life. They should be Christ-centered lives. They should reflect the character of Christ through the application of the Word of God. And so as we look into the book of Hebrews, Hebrews should focus us to the person of Christ and cause us to reflect on our own lives and to evaluate where we are in our relationship with Him and what kind of lives we're living. Do our lives reflect the character of Christ? Do the things that we think, the things that we do, and the words that we speak, do they reflect Jesus Christ? If they don't, then we are not living the life that God had designed for us to live. The book of Hebrews will help us to do this. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the book, and I'll try not to belabor this. So many times when people begin a study of a book, they go into such depth on the history and the eisegetics behind the writing of a book. I would like to not do too much of that, but to actually give you an overview this morning of what the entire book is about. So you can walk out of here in 45 minutes with a better understanding of the book. Now, the book was written probably in the late 60s. It's real interesting. No one knows who wrote the book, when it was written, or to whom it was written. It's probably one of the few books in the Bible that we know so little about. The writer of the book would have been second generation, and what that means is there was Jesus, and then first generation would have been those who saw Him, spoke to Him, listened to Him teach. These would have included, of course, the Apostle Paul and all the apostles. And then second generation would have been a student of one of the apostles. And we know from the text itself that the writer would have been a student of the apostles. So he would not have been one of the apostles themselves. Many people mistakenly think that the Apostle Paul wrote this. Some of them tried to attribute the writing to perhaps Luke or Barnabas. We really don't know. There was a good argument for Apollos, but regardless of who wrote it, it really doesn't matter. The time and place of writing we're not sure about. We do know from the context or from the text itself that it was written to Christian Jews, probably Jews living in Rome. It's unlikely to have been written to Christian Jews living in Jerusalem, because the purpose of the letter is to try to encourage these Jewish Christians from reverting back to Judaism. This was a problem. We could see this also in the book of Galatians, where Paul writes to the Galatian believers who are being tempted to revert back to the Old Testament law. Here, the readers or the audience in Hebrews were considering going back to Judaism. Now remember, this is 30, 35 years after Jesus resurrected. So the Christian church was becoming fairly well established. But these Jews, these Jewish Christians, apparently had faced some persecution and some opposition because of their Christian faith. And because of that, they were seriously considering giving up Christianity and going back to Judaism. Now, within the Jewish culture, and I keep thinking we could possibly see a parallel perhaps to even Catholicism in some of our families, but if you were a Jew, you were raised as a Jew, and especially during those times, you were probably raised in Orthodox Judaism, and you went through all the rituals growing up. And if you decided to abandon that, in other words, if you were converted to another religion, then there were even cases where the Jewish family, your parents, your brothers and sisters, your grandparents, actually disowned you. And in some cases, it was recorded that there were mock funerals held because you abandoned the faith. I've known of Catholic people over the years who had converted Christianity or non-Catholic Christianity, and their families actually disowned them. As far as their parents were concerned, they were going to die and go to hell. By turning away from Catholicism, you were turning away from God, and by turning away from God, you were now a heathen. And for all practical purposes, you were dead. This idea, this mentality, was much stronger in Judaism. And for a Jew to give up Judaism for something new really took a step of faith. Now, most of us cannot relate to this. Most of us took that initial step of faith because we wanted forgiveness, we wanted salvation, we wanted eternal life, we wanted hope, we wanted a better life. But we really didn't have much to give up. It wasn't much of a step of faith. It was this much, a little faith. But for a Jew, it was much greater. In Rome, in the mid-60s, many of you who are history buffs know that Nero had set fire to the city of Rome and blamed it on Christians. To be a Christian in the city of Rome took a tremendous amount of commitment, as well as faith. Christians in the city of Rome during the time of Nero were persecuted. They were martyred. There were accounts of Christians who were wrapped in cloth, tied to stakes in the Colosseum, overlooking the great arenas, dipped in some kind of an oil, and set afire. Obviously, these people were alive at the time. And Nero did this to basically light his garden parties. Let's burn a Christian. There were examples of Christians who were placed in the arena. And of course, you know about Christians being thrown to the lions. But there were times when Christians were placed in the arena. The stands were filled with Roman, non-Christian spectators. These Christians would be put in the arena, and in some cases, they would separate those who knew how to swim from those who did not know how to swim. Those who did not know how to swim would be fed to the lions. Those who knew how to swim would be fed to the lions. Those who did not would be placed on one end of the arena. On the other end of the arena was a large pool of water, probably 7-8 feet deep. And these Christians, non-swimmers, would be set on fire. And if they ran to the other end, they could jump in the water and extinguish the fire. But naturally, they didn't know how to swim. So this was big fun. This was entertainment to the Romans. So to be a Christian during that period took a tremendous amount of faith. It doesn't take much faith for us. It did for them. So it's difficult for us to relate to this. Because it was so difficult to be a Christian, many of the Jews thought it would be better to revert back to Judaism. The Jews in Rome had found favor, or at least had been accepted, where Christianity was not. So the writer, whoever it was, wrote this book to encourage the Christians, these Jewish Christians, don't give up. Hang in there. What you have is worth it. I know it's difficult. I know you faced rejection. I know you faced persecution. I understand that many of you may even be forced to give up your lives for what you believe, but don't go back to Judaism. How does this book apply to us? I don't suppose there's a single person here this morning that is tempted to go back to Judaism from Christianity. And I suppose it could be argued, realistically, that from time to time we face temptation perhaps to maybe not give up our faith, but perhaps temptation to have an easier life, thinking we just go back to the way we had it. I'm tired of going to Bible class. I'm tired of going to church. I'm tired of the pressure. Some of you may have even experienced some rejection by friends or family. I mean, if you're ever in a social setting and you happen to mention that you're a Christian, or especially if you have mentioned that you're a minister, you ever notice how everybody gets quiet all of a sudden? People start putting their cigarettes out and they set their drinks aside. You know, it's all of a sudden like you've got the plague or something. Now, I can remember, I suppose at this church it wouldn't hurt to mention this, but I can remember one time preparing for a youth camp. And I was visiting my parents in Indiana, and they live outside a small farming town. Well, when I study, it's kind of strange for me, I cannot have a quiet place to study. I've got to have something with a little activity. And I know that's weird, but that just consider the source. But I needed someplace where I could go, like a restaurant or whatever. Well, it's 9 o'clock at night on a Saturday night. There was no restaurants in this little town of 700 people, but there was a bar. Well, I thought, what the heck? You know, I could go grab a table or sit on the edge of the bar, sit down, and I could study. Nobody will bother me, the noise in the background, the jukebox, it's perfect. Well, I went, and that's exactly what I did. And so I went, and I sat down at the bar on the end, wasn't bothering anybody. I was studying, and the bartender, a female, came up and said, what are you doing? I said, oh, I'm just doing some studying. Well, what kind of studying? Well, I'm studying the Bible. I'm teaching several Bible classes this week. Oh. Well, that gave me an opportunity to witness to a guy on the other end of the bar, because when he heard about it, he brought his drink down and sat next to me and started asking me all these questions. But what really struck me funny is that to my right was a table with two couples sitting there and they're playing cards. And of course, they were using all these words and all this language, you know, and it was just real graphic. And it was no problem. I was studying and no big deal. But as soon as they heard me say I was preparing Bible lessons, it was, gosh, could you pass me a napkin? Golly. So, you know, we face some of that sometimes because people think as Christians we must be treated perhaps a little gingerly and a little differently. But we've never faced what these people have faced. And having lived in the Soviet Union, I've talked about this with people before, I've been so humbled by the people over there because most of the Christians that I had any interaction with had suffered various degrees of persecution under communism. Imprisonment, hard labor, different kinds of persecution. I met one pastor who had been shot 3 different times. You see, we don't know what that's like. And yet those people who suffered such hardship were so committed to their faith. But yet some of us who suffer really no hardships in comparison, we take our faith so lightly. And our commitment, sometimes it just isn't there. And for many of us, we have a religion, if you will, of convenience. So this book should challenge us. It should challenge us, I think, to be more committed to our faith. It should give us a greater understanding. If you think of an a fortiori kind of logic, if those who suffered persecution, if those who were who were in danger of having their lives taken from them or losing their jobs or being disowned by families, if they could endure and be committed to Christ and to their faith and to the Word, can't we, who experience such little opposition, be just as committed? And the book of Hebrews should challenge us that way. We live in a world of instability, economies, governments, adversity. This book is an encouragement for us to be confident in our faith, to be strong in our commitment to the Lord, to remain faithful, focused, and to persevere. Now, the book of Hebrews has five characteristics that are developed. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an overview of the whole book. So I'm going to give you an idea of what it's about. And then we'll come back and we'll begin to dissect it a chapter and a section at a time. So there's five characteristics of this book. The first is it is a book of evaluation. It's a book of evaluation. In Hebrews, you will see the words better, perfect, and eternal mentioned repeatedly. For example, the word better is used 13 times in this book. In such passages as chapter 7, verse 19, that talks about the better hope that we have. You see, in the Old Testament times, people looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, to a coming time when life wouldn't be so difficult. In Christianity, in Christ, we have a better hope than anyone has ever had before us. Chapter 7, verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw nearer to God." We have a better covenant, a better contract or agreement with the Lord, and that includes better promises. In chapter 8, verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." In Hebrews, the word perfect is found 14 times, and it refers to our standing before God. You realize, of course, folks, that we are perfect. Is there anyone here who's not perfect? I see some hand. I see that hand. Amen, brother. I see that hand. How many are perfect? I want everyone to raise their hand. Everybody raise your hand. How many are perfect? There you go. We are all perfect. According to Scripture, we are perfect. Now, when we look in the mirror, we know we're not perfect, and we know we have weaknesses and shortcomings and failures and all that. But you see, from God's perspective, we're perfect. He sees us in that way. And you've understand this. Pastor Miller has talked about this, I'm sure, numerous times. But as a Christian, we are placed in union with Christ. We are in Him. And by being in Him, and it's hard for us to understand because this is such an abstract concept, but we are united. It's kind of like if I had somebody right here, I'd put my arm around them. And everywhere he went or she went, I would go. I would never leave them because I am attached at the body, if you will, to this person forever. And because we have this positional relationship with the Lord, when God looks down from heaven and he sees you and you and you and you and you and you and me, he doesn't see sinner, failure, weak, imperfect, loser, any of those things. He sees perfect, 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 perfect. He sees us as righteous because we are in him. And when we believed in Christ, we had imputed or credited to our account the righteousness of God. So how does God see you? As perfect. Now look, this is an important concept because as we talked about at the Arizona camp last month or 2 months ago, so often we tend to look at ourselves in a negative light. We see our imperfections. We often become very frustrated and discouraged because we can't seem to measure up. Whether it's to our own standards or to God's standards, and of course that's what really counts, living up to God's standards. Folks, you cannot do that. None of us can live up to the standards of God. None of us can live according to the standards and the principles and the commands of Scripture. We can't do it. We don't have the ability. But by our position in Christ, we don't have to. What am I saying? Eat, drink, and be merry? I mean, let's live any way we want. We don't have to. Well, no, that's not quite right. But because we also have a relationship with the Lord, an intimacy, a day-by-day, moment-by-moment love affair is what we're supposed to have. And it's in this position, experiential relationship, that we are to live up to God's standards. You say, I don't understand. You told me we couldn't. Now you're telling me we're supposed to. Yes, on both accounts. We can't, but yes, we're supposed to. But you see, we have a power source, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the power and the ability to be able to live up to God's standards. So we can do it, but we can't do it ourselves. But the point is that regardless, we are, in Christ, we are perfect. And that's the point that the writer is making. And that's why the word perfect is used so many times. In passages such as chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," this is the Old Testament priesthood established by Moses that continued till Christ, "if perfection was through this priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek?" We'll talk about this in future weeks. "And not be designated according to the order of Aaron." We are not perfect because of the priesthood, the old priesthood. We're also not perfect because of the Old Testament law. We saw that already in chapter 7, verse 19. You realize, of course, that you are not under the law. The Ten Commandments are not for you. The 743 other commands, or however many there are, were not addressed to you. You are not under the law. And even those who were under the law could never attain perfection through the law. In fact, the law was never designed to bring a person to acceptance or perfection. It was designed to show people how they could not attain perfection apart from a Savior. We understand this. If we understand this, then why do we live as if we don't understand it? In other words, we try so hard to do good. I mean, this is where the whole concept of legalisms enters in. We don't do this, and we don't do this, and we don't do this, and we must do this, and we must do this, and we must do this, because we have to measure up. That's not the system we live under. That is a system of law. And so many times we allow ourselves to be influenced by people, Christians, preachers, whoever, to try to put us into some kind of a mold so that we'll live according to those particular standards to be accepted. Folks, we are accepted in the Beloved right now. We are perfect, and it's not because of any system of legalism. We have principles and standards in the New Testament we are to live by. The Holy Spirit, if you allow Him, will give you the power and the ability to do that. All of this is under the grace system. We are not perfected because of animal sacrifices. Again, remember, he's talking to Jews who could really relate to this more than we can. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." If the Old Testament animal sacrifices could not cause a believer to reach perfection, then what sacrifices are we making with the same goal in mind? In other words, we give up this, we give up this, we give up this. Why? Because we want to be accepted? We want to be considered acceptable? Another form of legalism. We live by grace. We depend on God. We depend on the Spirit. We do not depend on any kind of sacrifices in order for God to accept us. You realize God accepts us as we are. He does not reject us because we are what we are. We are totally accepted. We are accepted because we are perfected forever by Jesus' offering of himself for sin. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And we are sanctified. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior have been set apart, sanctified, made holy positionally in Christ. So we have the concept of better found throughout the book, the idea of perfect found throughout the book, and we also see the concept of eternal or foreverness in the book of Hebrews. For example, we see that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. Chapter 5, verse 9, which reads, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, eternal deliverance. Our salvation that we have received as a gift by faith in Christ is something that we hang on to forever, regardless of who we are or what we will do or have done. By his death, he obtained eternal redemption." Chapter 9, verse 12. Also, Christ shares with believers eternal inheritance. In chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." We look forward to the fact that we will inherit, and this inheritance is eternal. It's spoken about Jesus that as he has a throne that is eternal, in chapter 1, verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, referring to God the Father, "but of the Son, God the Father says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" Also, Jesus is a priest forever. Chapter 5, verse 6, "Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And then finally, Jesus is forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here we see a concept in chapter 13, verse 8, the fact that Jesus as a man and as deity is immutable. He never changes. So Hebrews is a book of evaluation. That's one characteristic. The second characteristic is that this book is a book of exhortation or a book of warnings. A book of exhortation or warnings. Now, there's five key passages where God encourages us or gives us five warnings. And I just love these five things because when I first came upon these, I could see how the whole book was building. It was also a, what do you call it, crescendo, where you build and you build and you build. Isn't that right? Crescendo. This thing gives a mild warning and then a little more intense and a little more intense. And then the author's screaming at you. And finally, he's choking you with these warnings because it's like you're just not listening, is what he's saying. So there's five warnings that are given to us. And I'm going to show you where each of these are found. And I'm going to talk about them briefly, but then we're going to deal with them in another time. But the first warning, and the mildest, I suppose, would be found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that is a warning against drifting from the Word. chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he is warning, the writer is warning these believers. He says, look, be careful that you don't start neglecting the word. You'll begin to kind of drift away. It's something that's very subtle, something you won't even realize you're doing, but in reality, what's happening is you're beginning to lose your self-discipline about Bible study. You're starting to drift. And he warns, he said, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So he's saying, look, pay attention. Now focus. Concentrate. I don't want you to begin to drift from the Word. All right, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second warning is from doubting the Word. This is found in chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 13. Doubting the Word. Okay? You begin to doubt or question maybe the accuracy, maybe the legitimacy, maybe the applicability, but you begin to doubt. Now, this is the second stage, and I'll try to show you this here in a few minutes, how I think this builds. The third warning is found in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20. And that is becoming dull or dullness toward the Word. Okay, dullness toward the Word. Chapter 5, verse 11. This dullness is kind of a sluggishness. It says, concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You're sluggish. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So there's a real danger that, first of all, you begin to drift from the Word. You begin to gradually or very subtly lose interest. And so you start to you get to the point where you start taking the Word in less frequently. Other things begin to crop up, become more important, and you kind of lose your interest. Then you begin to doubt the Word. Now you're not taking the Word in so much anymore. Your faith is beginning to waver, and now you're beginning to have doubts. Maybe because you are more susceptible to being influenced by false teachers or false teachings. All you have to do is turn the television on to some Christian channel, and you'll get all kinds of stuff. On the one extreme, go to the other extreme with the humanistic philosophy or a viewpoint of life, and you get challenged from that way. And if you begin to drift from the Word, you become vulnerable. And you can begin to doubt the Word. If you allow that to go unchecked, what happens is now the Word of God is no longer very important to you. You become sluggish, almost disinterested. Become dull. You're not advancing, you're not learning, you're not maturing. Not only have you doubted, but now you're becoming kind of dull toward the Word. All right, next, the next step in this regression is that you begin to despise the Word. You begin to despise the Word. You can find this concept in chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. And this is a willful despising. You get to the point where you really hate the Word. I think it's probably because of conviction. You've drifted away. You begin to doubt. Now you become disinterested in the Word. Now you get to the point where you don't even want to hear it. It's like a child when a parent tries to scold them or reprimand them, and they cover their ears and go, nah, 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 nah. I won't listen. I can't hear you. We do that in our hearts, in our souls. Or we can. I can remember a time I was in the Navy. I was witnessing to some guys. There were five or six guys around me. I think we were just about to get off work, and I was witnessing to them because one of the guys started asking questions. It was a great opportunity. And another guy come walking around the corner, and as he approached to see what was going on, as soon as he heard what I was talking about, he rolled his eyes, shook his head, went, "Oh, God," and walked away. Now, why he did this, I don't know. Maybe he was a believer who had gotten to this stage where he despised the Word. That would be the type of response. Now, folks, you may be sitting there thinking, "You'll never do this. This will never happen to me." I hope you're right. I hope you would never do this, and I hope it never happens to you. But I'm telling you that it's possible that it can happen. Every one of us, without exception, could allow ourselves to get to this point if we begin to become slack and negligent toward our responsibility to grow in the Word of God. It takes very little to get us started on this downward trend. So the fourth phase is despising the Word. And finally, you get to the point where you defy the Word. You defy the Word. Of course, you probably noticed these all start with D's. This is the typical Dallas Seminary approach. Everything has to start with the first letter. John Hintz, I was a pastor in Tucson. I was talking to him on the phone the other day, and I said, "I'm going to Phoenix. I'm going to fill in for John Miller. And I'm teaching Hebrews. And man, I've come up with some great stuff." And he says, "You're kidding. I'm getting ready to start Hebrews." I said, "Well, let me tell you what I've gotten." And I said, "First of all, there's these five stages." I said, "So neat." And I started going through it, you know, drifting and dull. And all of a sudden I said, "Oh, well, these all start with D. I must not have originated this. I must have found this somewhere." Well, let me tell you something else. There's five characteristics in this book. There's evaluation, there's exhortation, there's these all start with E. Oh, I guess I didn't invent those either. Anyway, no extra charge for that little insight. But this is, as you can see, I did not invent this. But the fifth warning is the warning against defying the Word. And you'll see this in chapter 12, verses 4 through 29. And this is when you just absolutely refuse to hear. You just refuse. You refuse to listen to anything. Obviously you're refusing to listen to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, but you're refusing to listen to anything that has to do with the Word of God. And folks, when we get to that point, we're lost. Now, I don't mean positionally lost or eternally lost. We know better than that. But I think it's possible to get to a point in this reversion process or this regression, this attitude toward the Word of God, where we just cannot, or will not, is perhaps a better word, we will not turn around and go back up and get back on track with the Word of God. And every one of us has that potential. Even Pastor Miller, even me, any pastor, any person in the congregation. I remember years ago, a friend of mine was a pastor and taught in a seminary, and I looked up to this guy, admired him, and all of a sudden, next thing I know, he quits his pastorate, he leaves his wife, he quits his ministry. Before too long, within a year or two, he quits going to church, and I'm sitting there thinking, my gosh, I mean, this guy, I wanted to be like him. How could anybody with so much doctrine, with so much understanding, with so much theological depth, with so much theological training, seminary graduate, master's degree, pastored for a number of years, how could he possibly do this? And I think we see this right here. We begin to allow ourselves to become gradually disinterested in the Word, less interested, less interested. Then we become hostile, bitter, resentful, and defiant. And I think that this is something we need to maybe personally evaluate where we stand on this particular issue every day of our lives. Now, I don't think if you miss a Bible class that you're all of a sudden guilty of drifting from the Word. But it could start that way, I suppose. And it's something we need to be very careful of, because it just happens so subtly and so quickly, before we know it, we're lost. So this is the second characteristic. The book gives us the characteristic of warning or exhortation. Third characteristic, the book of Hebrews is a book of examination. Self-examination. What are you really trusting? What do you really believe? Are you trusting the Word of God, or are you being influenced by the ways of the world? Bottom line, what's the object of your faith? The word established is used 8 times in this book, showing the need for stability and strength, reliability and permanence, which is really the heart of the book of Hebrews. The fourth characteristic of Hebrews is that this is a book of expectation. We can look forward to things, promises. We are promised in chapter 2, verse 5, a world to come. We are promised in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 15, inheritance. We look forward to the fact that we will have an inheritance with the Lord. We expect the future city of God, which we will inhabit in chapter 11. This is the one thing the Old Testament saints look forward to, but never got to see, a future city of God. And we look forward to future rewards. And it's not wrong to do that, to look forward to future rewards. Chapter 11, verses 26, 31, 35, and chapter 12, verse 2. And the fifth characteristic of this book is that it is a book of exaltation. Jesus Christ is exalted. We will see in this book that Jesus is superior. He's superior to the prophets, to angels, to priests. And since He is superior, since He is exalted, then we too are exalted in Him, in our relationship and our position with Christ. If you want to break the book down, I can break it down for you in 3 sections. Chapters 1 through 6, the superiority of Jesus Christ, period. Jesus is better. I was teaching this in the Bible Institute in Russia, and it was always fun because I had people of different ages, but I had a lot of elderly people. You know, these are people, some of whom may have been born shortly after the revolution of 1917, lived all their lives under communism, and now they're sitting in my Bible class. And I remember making the statement, Jesus is better. And this one old Russian man said, Nyet. No. I said, what do you mean, no? He said, he's best. So, however you'd prefer to write it, Jesus is superior regardless. Whether he's better or best, he's better than the prophets, which we may look at this morning. If not, we'll definitely deal with tonight. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. And his priesthood is better. And that's the second section. So in chapters 1 through 6, Jesus is better. Chapter 7 through 10, we have a priesthood superior to Melchizedek. Or you could say we have a superior priesthood. Jesus does, and we share in that. Remember, during the time of the law, the priesthood was a priesthood according to Aaron. And it was the Levitical priesthood. And anyone who was a priest had to have been born in the line of Aaron. But Jesus was not. So Jesus introduced a superior priesthood, chapter 7 through 10. And then finally in chapters 11 through 13, we have a superior principle for living, superior to anything in the Old Testament, and that is faith. We live a life of faith. Faith produced by the Holy Spirit, faith fed by the Word of God. We live under a superior principle than any other way that man has lived before. And that is a life of faith. We see in chapters 11 through 13, we see the great examples of faith, chapter 11. We see the endurance of faith in chapter 12. And we see the practical warnings or encouragement toward living in by faith in chapter 13. Therefore, with all these things in mind, let us press on to maturity. Press on to maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands, and a resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Let's put all these baby doctrines behind and let's drive on toward maturity. Now, I asked this morning that Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4 be read. And what I would like to do now is to look at these verses and show you one concept and do this in closing. Since chapters 1 through 6 deal with the superiority of Jesus Christ, the way the writer breaks this down is showing how Jesus is superior to prophets, first, then how he's superior to the angels, how he's superior to Moses, how he's superior to Aaron, or Joshua and Aaron. And the reason he does this is because he's talking to Jewish, devout Jews who had become Christians. And it was common for the Jews to exalt Moses or Father Abraham or to exalt angels almost to the level of deity. In other words, almost to the point where they worshiped these people. And what the writer is saying is, say, look, if you consider Moses to have been so great, I mean, if you admire him so much, you practically worship him, if you think that way about him, guess what? Jesus is much better. Oh, and angels? You saw an angel and you heard about someone who spoke to an angel? Let me tell you something. That's nothing in comparison to what we have with Christ. You know, we even see this in our lifetime or in our general lifetime, don't we? People who claim to have seen the Virgin Mary, the Virgin Mother, and people, what they call them, pilgrims or whatever, they go on this pilgrimage to go to the holy water where Mary is seen every year on April the 1st or whatever day it is. But they do this. They get to the point where they practically deify this woman, and they make this almost the focus of their worship. Not so much Jesus, not so much faith in Christ, and obviously not the Word of God, but now it's something else or someone else. So we even see this in our societies, in our culture. In verses 1 through 3, I want to give you six ways Jesus is superior to the prophets. And if you'll follow along in verses 2 and 3, you'll see these six ways yourself. And you can underline each one or put a little number by it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So you can see the six ways. And I don't know, you probably can't see it, but I do this every time in my Bible. I'll write across there six ways Jesus is superior to prophets. And then I'll number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so if you'll do that, you'll have, by the way, a ready-made Bible class if you ever get the opportunity. Or as you read your Bible in personal devotion, you'll be able to see how this fits together. Six ways Christ is superior to the prophets. Number one, found in verse 2, he is the Son. In other words, no prophet was ever called the Son of God. Whatever was spoken by priests, prophets, or even kings were only at best a part of the message of God for mankind. Revelation in the ages before Christ came did not add up to the fullness of what God wanted to say, as he did in his Son. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Therefore, the communication through Christ was complete and was final, where through the prophets it was only in part. The apostles were additional spokesmen for the Son, as they merely expanded on what Jesus had spoken, and what God wanted spoken. But you see, everything the prophets wrote, it was just a little piece here and a little piece there. And it was not the end-all of everything God wanted to communicate to his people. It was just here and there. But what God spoke through Christ brought it all together. And that was the finality of it all. And the apostles as well, as they elaborated on what Jesus said. So how is Jesus superior to the prophets? Because God spoke in completion through Jesus. He is the Son. Secondly, He is the creator and heir of all things. Found also in verse 2. Heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Jesus is both the creator and the heir of all things. He stands at both ends of creation. Before creation, He created. After creation, it will all be destroyed. Then He stands at the beginning of the eternal heavens and earth that will never be destroyed. In other words, He created it, or it was created through Him. He sustained it, which we'll see in a few moments. He will cause it to be destroyed yet in the future to us, and then He will give us a new heavens and a new earth. No prophet ever did that. Third, the Son is also God. Jesus is also God. No prophet was ever equated with God. Jesus shares fully in God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, which streams forth from the very source of glory, who is God the Father. Therefore, this light, or Jesus, merely reflects His own glory and that radiating from the Father. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus attested to His own deity by making this statement, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." No prophet could ever make that statement. Now look, I know that you know Jesus is better than the prophets. That's not an argument. We know that. But I do want you to see these six principles nevertheless. Remember that the writer here is talking to a Jewish audience who wasn't real sure about this. They were struggling with this thing. Maybe they need to go back and maybe go back to the prophets. Fourth, Jesus is the master of the universe and He sustains all. Found in verse 3. As master of the universe, He is able to sustain it by His powerful word. Sustaining means more than just holding it into place. But the one who sustains carries the universe forward on its appointed course. Verse 4, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And that brings us to the fifth way Jesus is better or superior to the prophets, and that is He provided purification for sins. This is something which no prophet, priest, or king was ever able to do, provide total and absolute forgiveness or pardon for sins. A prophet could talk about it. A priest could conduct different rituals, animal sacrifices, whatever. He could make a person feel better about themselves. He could bring them to a point perhaps where they sense their forgiveness. But no prophet and no priest was ever able to provide actual purification. In the Old Testament time, the sins of mankind were covered. In the New Testament time, they are taken away. Another reason in which what we have is so much superior to what they used to have. The terrible problems that human sin can create can only be corrected by the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. This is the central theme of Christianity, and it is the heart of the gospel message. And finally, the sixth way in which Jesus is superior to the prophets is that He is seated at the place of honor and power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right, we have the right hand, it should say, at the right of the majesty on high, at the place of honor of God the Father. This is also a quote from Psalm 110 and also makes reference to Luke 22:69. This phrase is figurative and symbolic and not literal, in that God doesn't sit and can't be confined to one place. Therefore, Jesus cannot literally sit down to His right hand or on His right hand or next to Him. But the concept of being seated to the right hand of God shows honor, promotion, authority, even shows deity itself. It shows being equal to God. And if you think about the desire of Lucifer, if you go to Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah chapter 14, when Lucifer led the rebellion in heaven in eternity past, what was it that he wanted to do? He wanted to sit at the right hand of God, the place reserved for Jesus Christ, wanting to make himself equal to God, which only Jesus was able to do, or only the Father was able to do through Jesus Christ. All right? Okay, so these are six ways that Jesus is superior to the prophets, and we will close here with that. Keeping in mind that the book of Hebrews is a book very much for us today, even though we're not Jews and we're not living in the first century. It's a book that shows our superior relationship with the Lord, something that we have which is perfected and something we have which is eternal. So when you leave here and you look in the mirror, your rearview mirror of your car, and you happen to see yourself, just kind of salute yourself and say, gee, I'm perfect. But don't forget, you're not really perfect. You're perfect positionally. And because of that, you are accepted in Christ. Always will be. Will never change. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'd like to devote the last few moments to a time of silent prayer with every head bowed, every eye closed. If you are a visitor here, or if you've been here before, but you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you are unsure of your salvation, then this is the time that you can personally trust Jesus as your Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For these things, Scripture was written that you might believe in Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. In the privacy of your own soul, you simply acknowledge Jesus by trusting Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you're here and you're a Christian, then you should be praying for those who may not be believers here, that they may understand the issue in salvation. The issue is not sins, it's not lifestyle, it's not past failures or future promises. The issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Believe on Him and you shall have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, for a time that we have had to worship You. We thank You, Father, for enlightening us from the book of Hebrews, these principles found in Your Word. I ask, Father, that You will convict us and remind us of these principles and help us to apply them to our lives. We ask, Father, for Your blessings as we dismiss. Give us safety as we travel to our homes. Be with those who are traveling. Provide them safety. Strengthen, encourage, and help those who were mentioned earlier that are sick. We ask that You would just extend to them more grace. Thank You, Father, for Your love. Thank You for accepting us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.